chapter 5 at verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture. We thank you for this wonderful means of grace. We thank you for this glorious truth that is before us. We thank you that in your providential care, you have preserved this word for us, that we might indeed know truth from your hand. And we thank you for that truth. And we ask now, Lord God, that your Spirit, working in us, would open our eyes, illumine our hearts to the truth of this word, that it might pierce our hearts and continue to help us to serve Christ with all that is within us. We ask now for your blessing and care over us as we attend to this word for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're a New Testament church. We believe in Jesus, the Lord of love and peace. Not the Old Testament God of wrath and judgment and vengeance. When Jesus came, He did away with all that primitive, superstitious, hellfire and brimstone stuff that made people afraid of God. He replaced all that with a radical new message of love and joy and peace and hope and gentleness and tolerance. He came to promote goodness, the brotherhood of man, and the fatherhood of a friendly, loving God, to help all nations, all people become one worldwide family of love and peace and acceptance. The technical, theological term for the view I just described is baloney. That is a gigantic pile of pretentious, ridiculous, twisted, perverted, polluted, adulterated, antichrist, demonic garbage. The less dramatic yet absolutely precise term is heresy. A deceptively false rendering of Christ, His message and mission, of Christianity, which is preserved in and taught from the pages of Holy Scripture. The extremely sad and regrettable reality is that this pile of garbage is what is often passed off as Christianity today, especially in the West, in American churches. It is a pathetic blend of Jiminy Cricket, Rodney King, Maharishi Yogi, Mahatma Gandhi, Robert Schuller, Mother Teresa, Yes Dear, and psychobabble self-esteem theologies. with a few refrigerator magnet Bible verses thrown in to make it appear spiritual. Notice that this prolific pile of counterfeit Christianity begins by divorcing the Old and New Testaments. Promoting Christ as a new and improved God over that Old Testament ogre who was obsessed with things like justice and righteousness and punishment, guilt and wrath. This modern heresy starts by tearing the Bible apart. We're a New Testament church. If you are a New Testament church only, then you are a false church. A counterfeit church that is preaching a counterfeit faith. God's Word is not meant to be severed, to be cut up into pieces that correspond to what we consider relevant, or meaningful, or helpful, or convenient. God's special revelation is a package deal. It is not a theological shopping mall where we pick and choose, mix and match, whatever doctrines we like or deem reasonable or suitable for our circumstances. Christianity is a whole Bible living faith. And anything less than whole Bible Christianity is a dead faith. It's a false faith. All Scripture, Paul wrote Timothy, is inspired, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul wrote that, he was thinking primarily, not exclusively, but to begin with, about the Scripture he already had, the Old Testament. And when he reminded Timothy right before that verse that the sacred writings had made him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul was referring to the Old Testament. Those sacred writings, which God had already provided as a witness and a testimony to the person and work of Christ. Biblical dismemberment, tearing God's Word, His testimony apart into pieces, disjointed pieces, is and has been a major source of false doctrine. Heretical views and various sects, S-E-C-T-S, that have plagued the church for centuries. Now, wanting to dismiss or to describe Jesus as a novelty, one with brand new teaching, someone with views contrary to rather than intimately connected to the Old Testament, is not just a modern distortion. Jesus faced this same false accusation throughout His earthly ministry. And here in our text this morning, He makes two very strong statements about who He is in relation to God's revelation and the continuity of His work with God's Word, the Old Testament, which was God's clear and certain holy will, prepared and preserved by God's providence for His people. And Jesus' critics and enemies were already, in the early days of His public ministry, trying to discredit Him as being anti-Moses, anti-law, unbiblical, a radical renegade rabbi whose new authoritative anti-establishment teaching and behavior was really only an attempt at fame. You know, becoming a celebrity. And in verse 17, Jesus warns His first disciples and us not to believe those rumors and innuendos about Him. And then He makes two affirmations, two absolute propositions about His relationship to the law, to God's Old Testament revelation. First of all, there in verses 17 and 18. And secondly, His relationship, His stance or position in regard to the supposed experts, the leading teachers and interpreters of God's law, the scribes and Pharisees, in verses 19 and 20. And before we consider these two guiding principles of Christ's relationship to Scripture, remember where we are in this sermon. Jesus' sermon on the kingdom of God, the very kingdom He had come to establish and was already establishing as He began gathering His disciples. The Sermon on the Mount opens with a discourse on the inner character, the qualities of true kingdom citizens, those who trust and obey Him, these distinguishing marks of true believers, His disciples, there in verses 2 through 12, the Beatitudes, the various aspects of righteousness that true Christians will cherish and manifest in their lives, proving that this world's earthly kingdom is not their true home. And then in verses 13 through 16, Jesus illustrates the impact, the influence His kingdom citizens will have on this fallen, cursed world with the symbols of salt and light. Our salty righteousness will promote the preservation of God's common grace in the world. And then our beaming righteousness will enhance the illumination of God's special grace, the gospel of salvation in Christ alone for the world. And now, here at chapter 5, verse 17, and extending all the way through chapter 7, verse 14, the major portion of this sermon, Christ moves, beginning here in verse 17, from generalities to very concrete, specific descriptions of the good works, the righteous deeds, the living righteousness that He has just commanded us to practice in verse 16. Those things which will please and glorify our Heavenly Father before a watching world. Now notice, in the progression here of Jesus' sermon, what we've been through so far, notice the shift from the third person language. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To the second person. You are the light of the world. And now, to first person language. For truly I say to you, I tell you. This authoritative, determined, no-nonsense formula. You have heard that it was said or taught, but I say to you. That formula has a kingly air to it and disposition that will continue throughout the majority of the sermon as Jesus describes the kind of righteous lives His subjects, His disciples, will live in this world for His honor and glory. Lives that are a testimony, a witness to His royalty, His majesty and absolute rule, His sovereignty over this world and the next. In a kingdom, laws, rules are not made by referendum, by opinion polls or a majority vote. But laws are made by the king in a kingdom. And here in the remainder of this sermon is King Jesus reinstating His law, His holy decrees by which we, His subjects, are obligated to live and by which we will live if we are indeed citizens of His kingdom. In fact, verses 17 through 20 really serve as an introduction to this larger section of Jesus' sermon, which gives the concrete examples of interpreting and applying and keeping God's law, such that true righteousness, whole life righteousness, heart, soul, mind, and strength righteousness, adorns and accompanies all that we are, all that we say and do. Now, let's go back to the two absolute fundamental statements that Christ makes regarding His relationship to God's Word and His role in accomplishing God's revealed will, and how all of that in turn affects our understanding of and obligation to God's law, first inscripturated in the Old Testament. First, there in verses 17 through 19, Jesus declares that His mission, His work and teaching is in full accord. It is in perfect harmony with God's revelation, the whole Old Testament scriptures. He is in no way an opponent of or antagonistic to God's law revealed through God's servant Moses. Nor is His teaching or ministry in any conflict with God's will delivered through the Old Testament prophets. There is nothing about the person or work of Christ that denies or attempts to destroy, he uses the word abolish, the full disclosure of God's will recorded in Holy Scripture. The term here, the law and the prophets, that is a Hebraism, simply meaning a Jewish way of referring to the Old Testament. And an even shorter way of referring to the entire Old Testament is in verse 18 when Jesus says there simply, the law. He categorically denies the notion that His mission is a novelty, that it's a new teaching, a replacement for the law. Rather, it is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament anticipated. Christ's teaching and ministry is right in line, consistent, compliant. There is continuity with the revealed will of God. Now, we're going to come back next week to what fulfill means in connection with the Old Testament, because we really need a full explanation of this word fulfill, and we'll spend a lot of time on that next week. But the second categorical statement that He makes in regard to His ministry and teaching in verses 19 through 20 is that while it is in complete harmony with Old Testament law, it is in extreme conflict. It is utterly contrary to the lawyers, to what the scribes and Pharisees had done to the law with their sophistry and self-righteous corruption of it. The scribes and Pharisees, experts in the law, the supposed guardians of the law, they were the very ones who were in fact destroying or abolishing it under a mountain of externalism and legalism, which, if not corrected, would leave sinners dependent on and confident in their own righteousness. but in the end, eternally damned for it. The scribes and Pharisees had erected an elaborate system of traditions and man-made laws, extras, that were obscuring and obliterating the real purpose and meaning of God's law. Their self-righteous schemes, for all intents and purposes, had replaced God's actual word and will, His law, particularly in practice. And Jesus radically denounces their self-reliant righteousness here as worthless when he says in verse 20 that it is insufficient for entrance into heaven. Now that statement would have floored most of those in his audience, probably all of them, who would have considered the scribes and the Pharisees the most qualified for heaven because of their scrupulous righteousness. But Jesus clearly declares that their brand, their kind of righteousness, won't cut it. It becomes more and more obvious as he begins going through God's moral laws here in the rest of the sermon, showing how the scribes and Pharisees had twisted God's will into a shallow system of self-righteousness, a legalistic system, which they defined and controlled and manipulated for self-indulgent reasons. They used God's law really as a means of self-promotion, as a way of self-exaltation. And Jesus told His disciples, He told His disciples that their righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus' disciples, He says, must be greater than this pseudo-surface righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And what He was pointing to was the perfect righteousness, the alien righteousness that He alone could provide for His people. A righteousness from God, apart from external law keeping. A righteousness that is by faith in the one who keeps the law perfectly for His people. Righteousness that is God's gift. Righteousness, in fact, to which the law and the prophets testified and had predicted would mercifully be provided by a Savior. In fact, Jesus, in the first beatitude, had affirmed the utter importance of this. It's not the self-righteous, but the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt, those who confessed their utter unrighteousness, their total inability to please God and keep His holy law perfectly. Only they could enter heaven because they would not be dependent on anything of their own doing, but would rely fully and solely on the righteousness of a substitute, their Savior and Lord, who came from heaven to rescue them from their sin and destitution. And those who trust Him, who by faith rest in His righteousness, will become exceedingly more righteous than even the scribes and Pharisees, because their righteousness will be real. It will be true, internal as well as external, flowing from new hearts that desire now to please God and to exalt and serve and honor God rather than the worthless pursuits of pleasing men and self-exaltation. Now in this text, with these two strong statements, Jesus is denouncing two perennial heresies that plague the church and that distort the gospel, maligning the glorious truth of salvation by grace through faith unto good works. The first is the lie that severs saving grace from God's moral law. As if grace frees sinners from any and all obedience to God. We're not under law, but grace, brother. God's law no longer applies to us. We've been freed from the law. Oh, blessed condition, we can sin as we please and still have remission. Rejoice, brother, Christ has freed you from the law. Christ has abolished the law by His grace. No, He didn't. He says so right here. No, He didn't. Jesus is no antinomian. He abolished the dominion of sin over His people so they could keep and obey and love God's law, so their new lives from the inside out would be truly righteous in God's sight, exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The second perennial lie that Jesus renounces here is really the lie of legalism. The ridiculous notion that Jesus came only as our example to show us how we can better keep God's law and do a better job of pleasing God by our own good works. Now, Jesus didn't come as a savior, a substitute, a bloody sacrifice. How barbaric! No, He came as our new moral guide to teach us how to fulfill God's demands for ourselves, to encourage us on our way with a little help from God to be self-fulfilled. No, He didn't. He came to destroy, to abolish utterly all man can notions of righteousness, to deny any and all formulas or views of salvation where the sinner has anything to offer God of any value or moral merit. Jesus taught what the prophet Isaiah taught. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. What the psalmist taught. None is righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. We have all men in our sin turned aside, away from God in our corruption. Again, as Isaiah wrote, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. God's moral laws, His Ten Commandments, convince us and convict us of that very thing, our moral bankruptcy, our impotent unrighteousness. They convict us of that when they aren't hijacked by the self-righteous who turn them into a false basis of salvation by personal performance, who turn them into the source of capital from which you supposedly earn your own salvation. The scribes and the Pharisees were notorious hijackers. And Jesus, in this sermon, was uncovering their tangled web of self-deceiving self-righteousness. Now, there is much, much more that we need to address and deal with in this introductory text to Christ's teaching on the law and the Christian's relationship to it as well. So we're going to continue with that next week. But this morning, in conclusion, I want to remind you of Christ's parable in Luke 18 that best illustrates the heart, the core of what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. This parable is in Luke 18 at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's not hard to interpret that parable. The Pharisee was full of himself. His prayer was all about himself. He was steeped in self-gratitude, proud of his accomplishments, his superiority, his deeds. Yes, he thanked God. But you know, reading between the lines, he appears to be thinking that God ought to be thanking him. He is a glaring portrait of spiritual pride, the fuel of all self-righteousness. The tax collector, however, he has a resume, doesn't he, that sounds like the Beatitudes. He's not full of himself, but ashamed of himself, confessing his spiritual poverty, mourning over his sin. He is a picture of spiritual humility, broken, tearful, crushed by his utter inadequacy before God. And this woeful self-abasement had pierced the depths of this tax collector's heart such that he abandoned any sense of personal merit, and he threw himself solely upon the mercy of God. Pleading for God's mercy, that God would spare him, a helpless sinner. Jesus confirmed it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, whom God accepted that day, who went home justified before a holy God. Now, beloved, was that some radical new teaching contrary to the Old Testament? No, it was Jesus quoting the Old Testament. Psalm 18, Proverbs 3, restating the truth that has always been at the heart of God's message of grace to the world. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Lord detests the proud. Everyone who is arrogant in heart, he brings low, but the humble he sustains and exalts by his grace. On the humble, he pours out his favor, the Old Testament says. Beware, beloved, that having come to Christ as tax collectors, pleading His mercy alone, that you do not start living ever as a Pharisee, pridefully ignoring or adding to His holy law. Either way, presuming upon the grace of God. And so in 2005, the new year, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this text this morning. We know it is so packed. It is so rich. And we pray for the wisdom, Lord, as we give attention to it the next few weeks, to understand these most critical things regarding Your revelation, regarding Your moral law, regarding all that Christ has done in regard to it, regarding our obligation to it, our understanding of it, our practice of it. We pray, O God, for a true biblical understanding of all that You have given us, and that we would prove to be faithful in believing Your holy word and in practicing Your word for Your glory. We thank You now, and we ask, Lord, for that humility that we need before You to truly serve You with all that is within us. For Jesus' sake, amen.